Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'm feeling less and less young each week. I turned 40 in 2 weeks. Thank you. I know. If you're over 40, I apologize for how you just got made to feel by that response. I was going to try to figure out how do I wrap that into a message today, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't bring myself to do it. Well, it's good to be with all of you. I thought Andy was going to go into a full sermon there for a second. I thought I was off the hook when he starts turning to Scripture and the announcements. I'm like, great, I'm ahead and up one now. This will work out well. That is like the greatest thing when church is canceled in the winter and you're supposed to speak and all of a sudden you realize you're up a message. There's no greater joy in mankind than when you're up a message. So I hope you're having a good day. 4 weeks ago, almost to the day, was November 11th. 2018. Anybody know what anniversary that was, besides my son who's got his hand up pretty high? It was the 100-year anniversary of the last guns fired on the Western Front of Europe and the ending of World War I, a momentous occasion that really hallmarked the beginning of the 20th century and in all intents and purposes shaped the entire century and still to this day shapes our lives. I could go into a whole other message on how much that really is the case. But it was the 100-year anniversary, the ending of what at the time they called the Great War, not knowing what was going to come down the pipe. And in an interesting thing I was reading, I'm very fascinated in the past 5 years. I've been reading a lot about World War I because I find it a very fascinating time. And on November 11th, there was an article I was reading that had a recording. So Carl Rothenbacher had a very nice audiovisual. I'm just going to give you a very short audio tonight. Or this afternoon. The recording was, during World War I, there was no audio recordings. If you've ever seen video footage of World War I, you'll see there's no sound. That is not true sound. There were no microphones at the time to record it. But what they did have were the first way and measuring of seismic events. Because war, as usual, brings about a huge leap in technological advances. And so all along the Western Front, in Europe and Brussels, down through Belgium and France, they discovered a way to measure sound waves through the ground, what we would call seismic activity. So all up and down the entire area, they would bury barrels of oil and be able to measure the vibration in the oil that would tell them where a gun was firing on the opposing side. And utilizing multiple of these barrels of oil, they could pinpoint and fire back on large guns. And so the Smithsonian this year was able to find some of these. And by using it, if you've ever looked at, like, if you're a sound engineer, you looked at sound, you realize sound has waves, that you can measure sound through a frequency and recreate sound through waves and pressure. And they've taken these, and they found a piece. It's a one-minute piece that is basically a recording of the last minute before 11 a.m. on November 11th, 1918. And I'd like to play it for you because I found it very fascinating. So in my very high tech, I'm going to play it from my phone through the microphone here, and then we'll talk a little bit. So this is a recording of that day. At 11 a.m. exactly, the guns on the Western Front, all across the entire stretch, stopped at the exact same moment. The end of the war was predated weeks in advance when they decided to sign the armistice, but set it for a future date and a future time, 11 a.m., November 11th, 1918. And up until that moment, the guns kept firing because both sides thought that the other side would try to take advantage of them if they stopped. And so you can imagine being a person sitting there and it's hearing it, and then just like that, silence. It all happened all at one time. On the Western Front, there's an interesting story of a German soldier who sat there in his trench firing off his machine gun the entire clip until right at that moment, 11 a.m. hit. He set his gun down, he stood, he took his cap off and tipped it to the British side, and then he just turned around and started walking towards home. Everybody stopped all at the exact moment, and they just stood, and the day ended. And to this day, that eerie silence that you hear, you can hear there that recreation utilizing the sound technology of the time, that it just stopped all at once. And that is the reason to this day, if you're in Great Britain and Europe, they still celebrate what's called Armistice Day, which is the day the war ended, November 11th each year, and it's marked by 2 minutes of silence because the war ended that abruptly all up and down the line. That silence was heard around 11 a.m., and it was soon filled and drowned out by some of the loudest cries of joy all across Europe and the United States at the ending of the war. As the word spread, there was no CNN and BBC and all the other you know, news outlets. It kind of spread more word of mouth. Actually, churches started ringing the bells to let people know that it had happened. So people started celebrating and partying. The royal family in London came out at Buckingham Palace and started celebrating and singing with all the people. Some people were still, unfortunately, receiving telegrams of their loved ones that had died weeks before. There are people that literally died that morning, and telegrams were still coming in. But the time was over, and they were so happy, and they kept celebrating, that they believed that a crisis had been averted, that a war for 4 years that had ravaged their entire land had finally ended, and they could go back, and now peace would come, and the world would be a better place. Now, that was not to be so. 1918 is also, even starting at this time, was right around the time the pandemic, Spanish flu, the great flu epidemic of 1918, was just getting started. And actually, over the course of a year, would kill 20 to 30 million more people, more than had died in the Great War itself. In a very weird twist of fate, the people it affected the most were individuals 18 to 44 years old. Not the elderly you would expect from a flu epidemic. It affected more the younger people who already had been ravaged so much. Many people who thought they survived the war and came home ended up dying from a pandemic flu that went across the whole world, as now the world was opened up through trade and travel to everybody. British Prime Minister at the time, a man named David Lloyd George, had assured the people that this was a war to end all wars. As terrible as these 4 years had been, this would be the ending and allow everything to go back to, we no longer would have to fight. This would be so terrible, it'll be a war that'll prevent other wars from happening. At 11 a.m. that morning, leading up to it, a captain on the American side who was fighting near the area of Belle Wood had fired off his gun right up to that point. And at 11 a.m., he sat down and he decided to eat a blueberry pie as a celebration activity, thinking to himself that everything was done and this would be the worst thing he would ever face. 27 years later, that captain, a man named Harry Truman, would become president and would have to make the decision on fateful day to drop two atomic bombs on his enemies, doing more destruction than any gun that he had ever faced through those 4 years fighting in World War I. The Great War was not the end, was it? It was not the war to end all wars. It would lead to very much worse things coming down the road. The whole 20th century became a bloody century because of the actions of that war that ended 100 years ago. World War II, Korea, Vietnam, both Persian Gulf Wars. You can't really name a war, Bosnia-Herzegovina. Any war in the 20th century was exactly a direct result of the ending of that war that was supposed to end all war for all time. And the past 100 years has been marked by the ending to that day. Man has always sought to try to solve his own problems, hasn't he? Feeling he has the solutions to everything and he can take care of all of it. From 1914 to 1918, man tried to solve his own problems through war. Through the process, wiped out a generation of people and destroyed the European countryside to a degree that it still has not fully recovered. A year does not go by that an individual farming the lands of northern France or southern Belgium that does not die because their plow hits the unexploded shells that are still being rejected by the ground and being pushed up year to year. Hundreds are pulled up and have to be destroyed each year in that countryside, even to this day, every year. You can find pictures of them all the time. They went so far in the ground, just like a rock is pushed up by tectonic mobility. There are shells, unexploded shells and casings still coming up from the ground that affects people this day, and a farmer in that area has to be careful not to run into them. On November 11th, 1918, what is called Armistice Day, Man thought that he could solve his problems at the end of the war through peace. He thought this would be the end. This would be what allows us to move forward. Man always thinks he has the answer, doesn't he? Man always thinks he can solve his own problems. But World War I teaching us that man's wisdom and conventional thinking cannot be trusted. And that has fooled him at every step. Think about that war, if you've studied it all and realized what's going on, that there were so many steps that these people thought they could solve all the problems and prevent this from happening. Before the war, globalization was the big thing, a word we hear so much about to this day. Trade had gone so much between countries that everybody was making so much money. And the conventional wisdom was war won't break out as things were starting to get, you know, very nasty between all the nations. They thought, why would we give up how much money we're all making? The globalization will prevent this. Nobody will want to go to war. We'll be giving up too much money. That failed. As things got a little bit closer, diplomacy became a bigger deal. Men trying to stave off and creating alliances and creating ways that they could prevent it and trying to placate other sides. That also failed. As the precursor to it, man tried to bring up his military might to a degree that will prevent war. If we just store up enough guns and tanks and shells, the other side will see how bad it can be and they won't want to because it'll be a deterrence. You know, we've lived through mutual assured destruction for the past 100 years since with nations. But they've tried to do the same thing. If we just stockpile enough arms, that will deter our enemies, and now war won't take off. That did not work as well. Once the war started, everybody thought the brutality of the war was so great that it would make it go quickly. Kaiser Wilhelm II, the leader of the German nation at the time, as his troops were marching off towards Belgium, is quoted as telling the people, you'll be back before the leaves fall. It was August that they were walking away. He thought they'd be back in a month or two. Joseph Joffre, who was the Allied commander of the French troops, as his army was marching off the opposite direction, also in August, in wool caps, soft wool caps, they walked away. In a war that would be highlighted by the idea of falling metal from sky as the most iconic image, and they're walking off in wool caps, was asked whether or not they should get them metal helmets, told them, don't bother, the war will be over by the time we can fabricate them and get them out to the troops. An interesting story from the time that's a little bit off kilter, a little bit, that I always find fascinating, and how much people thought the war would be so terrible it could go quickly. Ernest Shackleton, who is one of the last great explorers of this end of the 1800s into the 1900s, who was, if you know the famous story of Shackleton, his fleet goes down to Antarctica. He leaves right as the war's starting, and they're going down on an expedition to Antarctica, and they get caught in the ice. And some of the men have to try to escape. They end up eating their dogs. It's a year process. They're trying to escape on these little boats. And a year afterwards, they finally kind of get rescued, and he finally calls home. They're distraught. They're destroyed. They've been living in Antarctica on dog meat and furs that have been molted in a terrible situation. He finally calls home after a year, and he goes, well, who ended up winning the war? He calls back his benefactor who was bankrolling him. And the benefactor says, nobody. The war is still going on. And millions are dead. Europe is insane. The world is insane, was the direct quote the man told Ernest Shackleton. And he didn't know what to do. He could not believe, as terrible as things were going on, and then being devoid from everything for a year, comes back. And he's hit with that, and it was worse than what he had gone through. Everybody thought it was so terrible, it could not go on. Man's wisdom, once again, was not enough. Even in peace, even at the end of the war, when the guns stopped, man thought, in peace, we can finally solve this. You know, the League of Nations, we can finally kind of create a world where war won't be there anymore. But they tried humiliation and subjugation to their enemies and made it in a way that no one would want to live in the peace that they had created. And even in their peace, they could not create a world that did not want to be without war. Then they tried political change. The ending of all the monarchies, the Austro-Hungarian monarchy, the Sultans and the Ottoman Empire. Man on the Eastern Front even decided we'll raise up a world that will not have great people and they'll just be led by the workers and it'll be a paradise. And communism was born, thinking that will solve all the issues. Man had a lot of answers for those 4 or 5 years, didn't he? Not a single one ever worked. 100 years ago, when the guns fell silent, man thought that he could ensure peace and it would last indefinitely. There was a young boy born, now it's about 30 minutes outside London, at 11 a.m. November 11th, 1918. His parents decided to name him Pax. Pax means peace. The Pax Britannica was the peace that Britain took throughout the land. They named him Pax Yates in honor of him being born in the moment that peace broke out. At the age of 21 in September of 1940, Pax Yates was killed off the coast of Narvik, Norway, fighting Hitler and the Germans in what would be the continuation of the war that he had been born on and named after the peace that had resulted from it. There are so many stories of man trying to correct and make life better through decisions in life that just does not work. So what's the takeaway from this little walk down history lane 100 years later as we sit here having looked back upon it, thinking we're so much better sometimes in a world, maybe? I say that man does not have the answer to the world in this life or the next, does he? It's a long story, and the only way for the guns to truly fall silent is for God to intervene. It's for him to control the events, and for him to end warfare as we know it. In the meantime, though, we must remember that in light of this history lesson, that man does not have the answers, be they militarily, political, or even in basic human interactions. Only God is in control, and only he can create a peace that lasts. Because one day, guns are going to fire again, aren't they? And it's going to make what happened 100 years ago and 80 years ago in the following war and everything since seem small. And they're going to fire and they're going to destroy land, and to the point that if God did not intervene, the whole world will end. But one day those guns too will fall silent. But that time they're going to stop for good, and mankind will be able to move forward. If only back 100 years ago, when the silence of those guns and the euphoria of those guns finally stopping, and the silence that did not exist in an entire continent for 4 straight years, imagine the amount of shelling, the amount of sound that was going on that happened for 4 years. People went deaf. People went blind from the explosions. People had their insides destroyed from being underground just from the shock of a bomb dropping. For 4 years, that sound was there. And then one day it stopped, and the silence came. If only in that silence they had turned to God. Go with me to 2 Chronicles, if you will. Mr. Rothenbacher did a lot of Old Testament today. I am actually exclusively in the Old Testament today. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. This is a scripture we all know well. If you're back from the worldwide days, it was very common to have we had a song around this scripture. As the Lord spoke to Solomon, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and starting in verse 12, he says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people,'" when bad things happen, when destruction is there, when pandemic flu, when anything bad happens, verse 14, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place." When that silence came on, man had a chance, if he wanted to turn and humble himself, and recognize that man can't do it, and instead humbly seek God and turn from their wicked ways and say, "Will you help me?" Unfortunately, they did not. But there was a chance in that silence, and God says he will hear it, and he will heal his land, he will heal his people, and he will protect his people if only they will call on my name and change who they are. There is a power in silence. When I first heard that recording, I find it very ominous and eerie when you hear all that, and then just all of a sudden it just stops. And I can understand the joy and the euphoria that the people had, but in that silence there was a chance for these people to change, to correct themselves, to recognize what we've been doing for this whole time is terrible. Because up until that time, war has always been bad, war has always been terrible, but man discovered a way in 1914 to take war to a level that was destructive power was unheralded. And they still couldn't realize, maybe we need another way. Maybe we need another chance. And in that silence, if only man would have stopped and take a breath and humbled themselves and recognize the power of that silence. Go to Exodus chapter 14. We can see that power very clearly. Exodus chapter 14, as the Israelites are escaping and running away, as the Egyptians are trying to chase them down on the night we read about on Passover when they come out, but when they start coming to the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14, in verse 13, it says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he has accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall not see again them forever." They were scared. And then verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you. All you have to do is be silent. You just stand still. The Lord will fight your battle for you." They had no ability in any way, any shape or form to defeat this Egyptian army that was coming upon them. But Moses said, "Stand still. And in your silence, you'll be able to see the redemption and the glory that God will be able to give you." It's a powerful moment in realizing that there's a great power sometimes in silence. There's a lesson in our time as we're sitting here, I believe, for us in the coming out of the, you know, as they were coming out of this devastation of war and facing a pandemic illness and the flu that was going around in 1918 that killed, like I said, another 20 or 30 million more people. But like I said, we know a day is coming where it's going to be way worse. Way, way worse. And it's going to be tough. And in that day, the guns are going to fire again. But even between now and then, we are going to face in our lives times that will test our soul. Maybe they don't involve a gun and great war and destruction like this, but we still know times and trials will happen to us in those intervening days. And sometimes it's very easy for us to think we can solve them, doesn't it? That I'm smart. I've got friends. I've got the ability to take this on, and I have the ability to solve this issue. I bought this Bible at the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 2000 at a mall on the north side of the Ohio River in Jeffersonville, Kentucky, at the feast in Louisville. I wanted a new Bible before going to ABC that had wider margins for my inspirations that were going to come to me as a very astute 21-year-old. And one of the first things I did is I wrote a quote on the inside of my Bible. And when I say I wrote a quote, I had my wife write it, because if I wrote it, I wouldn't be able to read it after that time. So I had my wife, in her pretty penmanship, write a quote. It's by a philosopher named John Page, and it says, "We know the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Do you not think an angel rides in the whirlwind and directs the storm?" I love that quote. It is one of my favorite throughout history. I heard it that year. It was George W. Bush read it during his inaugural address in the year 2000. And I thought it fairly prescient at the time, so I wrote it down and I refer to it often, because sometimes we can think we are pretty strong or fast or rich or smart or whatever it is, but we should recognize, as it says, that there's an angel that rides in this storm and directs this world. It's a good opportunity to remember that God is in control, despite what we may think. That God is in control. Let's look at a couple scriptures. Daniel chapter 4. We live kind of now, I believe, in a tumultuous time from a political standpoint, in a world with a 24/7 news cycle that likes to tell us how we're all right or how we're all wrong, or the other people are right or the other people are wrong, and how everything is great or wonderful or terrible, and whatever it is, they'll tell you how to think if you just watch them enough. And they like to think that you can make a difference, and you can go out and change the world if you want. And that's great. If you want to do good things, I don't take that away. But there's a limit to that. There is a limit to how things go on. And in Daniel chapter 4, if you're going to sum the entire book of Daniel up in one scripture, it's Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. There's a lot in here. There's a lot. Obviously, there's a lot of prophecy. Daniel, you can go through, and there's so much information. But really, when it comes down to it, what is the book of Daniel about? Is Daniel 4, verse 17. It says, "Thus, this decision is by decree." Daniel is interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. "And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, so that everybody will know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." He's talking here to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man who had a dream and he needs it interpreted. And he tells him who's going to come next in your kingdom, and the Persian Empire, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and how, you know, all this is going to happen. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High rules in the world. He is the who rules over the kingdom of men, not just the kingdom of God, not just in the heavens. He rules over the kingdom of men, and he sets on it who he will, sometimes the lowest of men. He is the Most High who rules over all. And he sets up and he takes down. And I'll tell you a lot of what's going to happen over the next couple hundred years and the great nations and the empires that will come. And the reason I can tell you is the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And he sets on who he will and he takes down who he will. That's the SPS of the book of Daniel right there. The rest is just the details. There's nothing against it. But right there, that's the purpose of the whole book of Daniel, if you really come down to it. That's Ryan McNeely version number 432 of what I believe the Bible interpreted. But that's what he's telling. He's telling this great guy, you're great, but God put you there. And you will fall one day, and someone else will come. And he will fall one day, and someone else will come. And then a new empire. And all that. What really comes down to it? God is the Most High and rules over the kingdom of men. He's the one who lasts forever and ever. He is in control. Whatever the political standpoint, whatever military might, whatever money you make, God is in control of the kingdom of men, and all that is determined by him. Let's go to 1 Kings. There are two great scriptures, I believe, in the Old Testament, both in Kings. And we'll go to 1 Kings 22 for the first one. That I'd like to read then today to kind of highlight this. This, you know, when I come out of hearing that, and like I said, World War I, the 100-year anniversaries of the beginning and the end are all done, so I'll stop talking about it here after this year. But I found this past couple of years it to be very fascinating, because I believe World War I was the change. That is when the world changed. 1 Kings 22 is where I'm going. But the world changed and became the modern era, if it's up to me. So I find it a very huge linchpin in history. So I tend to study it a lot. And it's made me start thinking a lot of around these ideas of who is in control and what is in control and could have just been stopped if you did this and all the things that go on. Because if you study World War I and the precursors and the postcursors, you realize that only God could have made that happen and what went on. So many things happened that were by chance and just random little things that without it, we realized that war had to happen for the plan of God to work out the way it did. It's a revival of the Holy Roman Empire. It's a process when we read Revelation that had to happen to set us up in the end. And so it's good to, when you read these things of how terrible things could have been, to remember, as Daniel 4 tells us, who is in control. And there are two scriptures that I want to highlight from, or two different series of verses from the Old Testament that I think bring this out. 1 Kings 22. We're going to read a little bit of a large section here, starting in verse 4. We have here, this is after the division of the two empires, and we have King Ahab of the northern empire, who is not a good guy, and we have King Jehoshaphat of the southern empire, Judah, who is a better guy. And they're going to work together. They decide to go attack Ramoth-Gilead, which is one of those great hyphenated names that we read about in the Old Testament. And so I'm picking up in verse 4. It's going to say here, it says, so he said to Jehoshaphat, he is Ahab, because we're picking this up in the middle of the story. It says, so he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight in Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. They commit to each other, they're going to go work together. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together and the 400 men and said to them, shall I go to Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, the Lord will deliver it from the hand of the king. This is his 400 small p prophets, his yes-men guys that he asked to make himself feel better. We all need some of those to fall around sometimes. So these are not real prophets. He's got his kind of 400 guys to tell him, yeah, you're going to do great. Go, you'll be fine. And Jehoshaphat luckily sees through, it says in verse 7, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not still an appointed prophet of the Lord that may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. I love that scripture. It's like, yeah, we don't like that guy. He's not as, see my 400? They're really nice. That guy's a jerk. And Jehoshaphat said, let's not the king say such things. And the king of Israel called the officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes and each other the throne at the threshing floor, the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied. So they call for him and they bring him down. We'll drop down to verse 17, skip a little bit. And then he said, now we have Micaiah here, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as the sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let them return to their house in peace. He's basically saying, Ahab, you're going to die. All your people are going to run away because you're going to be on this mountain and you're going to be killed. Verse 18, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he's not going to prophesy good concerning me but evil? See, I told you he's a jerk. Look what he just said. These guys said nice things. So Micaiah comes in and from the Lord says, no, you are going to die. And he's like, oh man, why did we let this guy into the room? Moving on into verse 19, says, and Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And now this little bit of scripture, we hear verse 19 through 23. There's not very many chances we get like this, but we see Micaiah prophesying from God. We get a little bit of a peek behind the robes or behind the curtain. This is very similar to the first couple chapters of Job where we see angels coming before the throne of God and the determination of what will happen on earth. And so he starts to prophesy of what's going to happen. Where I left off here in verse 20, and the Lord, verse 19. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by, and on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, and he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in another manner. So this is God in his throne room talking about the world of man. As we read about, remember, in Daniel 4, that he is the ruler of the time of men as well. In verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and go prevail. Go out and do so. So this spirit says, I'm going to go tell his 400 guys to encourage him. He's setting course. What was those things that convinced Ahab that he would be fine, that he would be able to go forth in this scenario, his 400 prophets? And now we see at the throne of heaven, with God there, a spirit said, I'm going to go down, I'm going to tell them what to say. He says, fine. Now, they can't do it without God's permission, just like as we read about in Job. Satan can't go down and do anything to Job that God did not give him power to do. But he says here, go, and you can do so. In verse 23, and therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. God is in control. God is the king and the ruler of this world over the kingdoms of men. And we see here there is a process that he goes about, and people come and, you know, angels come and go. What was that, the quote I just read to you, which is obviously not from the Bible, but I have my Bible, there's an angel that sits in the storm and directs this wind. So this angel does that. Now, they have Micaiah, they send him away, he tells him, put him in chains, and he's dragging him away. And Ahab says to him, when I get back from this battle, I'm going to get you. In verse 28, I just think it's funny to read this one. Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord will have spoken to me. Take heed, all you people. Basically said, I'm going to deal with you when you get back. He said, if you get back. I just said, you're going to die. And Micaiah gets the last word in, and obviously he was right. I find that a little bit of irony. I find that humorous. But we see here, God directs the battle. He directs the storm. He is in control. And here, evil King Ahab thought what he was doing was fine because he did not seek the will of God. And even when he did, he didn't believe it. He was told he would die, but he didn't believe it. And he thought that guy was a jerk. So he didn't listen to him. But God is in control of the storm, and God is in control of the world around. There is a course that God has that he wants to happen in this world, in this earth. We still have free moral agency. There are still decisions we make. But if you look through the whole course, prophecy tells us that God has a plan. And he is in control of the great things that happen. We have control over ourselves. We have control of our thoughts of our minds. And as we read about earlier in Chronicles, if we will only humble ourselves and turn to God, we can be on the right side. We can recognize who's in control. Ahab, in this moment, could have humbled himself and listened to the prophet of God. God probably knew he wouldn't. Ahab was not a nice guy. There's plenty of scriptures that talk about how he is not a very nice guy. We can control how we act. If we humble ourselves and call upon God, he will hear our prayers. We can be on the side of he who's in control. We should be aware that there's an unseen power in this world that directs things. Ephesians tells us that Satan is the god of this world. He is also a power that exacts power over this world. But in the long run, there is a great power that is in control. So I like that section of scripture there to kind of prove that point a little bit from Daniel 4. There's a second story in 2 Kings, verse 6. Not very far from this scripture here. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll be reading in verse 14. Once again, we're dropping into the story a little bit. We have the king of Syria is going to come down and attack this land. And he hears that there is a prophet of God in the land. So he wants him taken out. So he sends an army to the city of Dothan, which is where Elisha the prophet, came after Elijah, was in this city with his servant. So an army is sent down in verse 13. He sends them down. So in verse 14, which is where we'll pick it up, and it says, "Therefore he sent horses, he being the king of Syria, and chariots, and a great army, and there they came by night and surrounded the city." This is the city of Dothan. In verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" He's very much just like those Israelites who were sitting there on the banks of the Red Sea asking Moses, "What do we do? Two men of this great mighty army of Assyria, what do? We have no chance." Verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 16. And he says, this is now Elisha said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down upon Elisha, prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Elisha stands there when his compatriot is freaking out and scared. And you can tell there's a calm by his words. These aren't harried words that you read here. I imagine there was a moment of silence. Much like Moses said, "Be still." And in that silence, God will deliver you. And he prayed. And he took the course of, "I have no power over this. I have no control. And I will humble myself." And he prays to God. And God opens their eyes to see that there are greater things that happen in this world, in the realms of men, that can happen, that have control. And they see this great mighty angel army that delivers them. Both of these scriptures show that there is more on heaven and earth than man can see. There's more going on than we read about, even in a 24-hour news cycle. You can watch CNN, Fox News, BBC, read The Guardian, The Wall Street Journal, The New York Times, and any other one if you want, all at the exact same time. You're still not going to know enough. You're still not going to know what all is going on in this world and understand that there is more going on than we will ever see. But we recognize that God has the power of protection, doesn't he? So in light of the world that we live in, the world events that are bound to come one day, what are we to do, sitting here this date, 100 years after the moment those guns fell silent, 100 years that have been bloodied, that have been a result of a lot of that, and times that we're living that are still a result of it, but in knowing bad things are to come, what are we to do, sitting here this day? Think of the man's belief at the end of World War I that when they put their faith in, think of all the things they put their faith in that day, diplomacy, weapons, political figures, political ways of life, physical strength, and money. That lesson tells us none of that gave them one ounce of protection or help. We're not that smart. We're not that rich. We're not that strong, and we're not that swift. No matter how hard you work, time still wins. Time wins over all of us. We age. We get slower. We sometimes get poorer. We sometimes get weaker. We are not strong enough to fight the battles that wage in this world. Remember, though, that the battle is not to the swift, nor to the strong. The battle is won by the angel that rides in the storm and directs the whirlwind that surrounds us and goes on. And we are best served by being on the side of he that is in control. We are best in our times of trial sometimes, aren't we? When faced with a trial, that's when we learn a lot of lessons. But instead of standing and trying to fight back, maybe sometimes it's best to stand in silence and seek God. And call on his name and have the faith to recognize that God is in control. Sometimes a moment of silence and a peace that comes with it should focus us to make us realize that we don't have the power to solve a problem. But we do have the power to humble ourselves and to seek he who is in control of everything. 100 years ago, man was given a moment of splendid silence. I can only imagine what it felt like for those men sitting there as we hear a small iota of what it was like to hear that end. Imagine what that silence felt like for those individuals that day. And the joy that they had hoped that silence would last forever. If you're a man sitting in a in a trench surrounded by death and disease and mud for 4 years, having gotten pounded. What was it like, you think, for a man to stand up all of a sudden and there was no guns going off? I can only imagine what that silence felt like. But instead, they were rewarded with calamity. And things did not get better. Things only got worse. Today, we also seek silence, don't we? We seek a silence from a political culture that tells us day and night, full of sound and fury, talking, 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 but signifies nothing. We seek a silence from weapons and wars that go on in this world now, be it Syria, Yemen, Central America, or even the silence from the blood that goes on in our streets and our schools still to this day. We seek a silence from the increasing prayer requests that we get in our bulletin, don't we? How great would it be to not have any of those each week? Because everybody's okay. One day the guns will be much louder, much larger, and we seek a day once when they'll stop, and there will be a silence when every man will be able to stand up. But instead of hoping everything will be better, we know it's going to be better. And that silence is going to last 1,000 years.